So tonight we're on study 11 of this series, and last week we introduced the idea of using the book of Leviticus as a kind of an outline for our lives as Christian people, the way we can offer our lives up to God as living sacrifices. What did these Old Testament sacrifices in Leviticus tell us about how we could live our lives? That's how we're going to pursue our course now, really. I think it'll probably take us till the rest of the year. The more I think about this, the more kind of, I don't know if they're sidetracks or if they're genuine leads, but I can see so many ways in which we can explore Christian life using this as a kind of a template and a starting point for us. So we saw last week that there are five kinds of offerings that are offered in the book of Leviticus, instructions for five different kinds of sacrifice, and we saw that not all of them make atonement. I think that was a bit of a surprise to some people, that not all of the sacrifices were primarily about fixing up the problem of sin. There was a couple of them, the sin offering and the guilt offering, but there were other offerings, one that gave expression to the reconciled relationship that God had given us with himself and with each other. That was the peace offering or the fellowship offering. And then there was another offering called the burnt offering, and that was a way of dedicating yourself to God. And then there was another kind as well. Maybe there was only the four. The grain offering, which was a kind of a burnt offering. But anyway, we'll sort that out as we go along. I'll get clearer in my own head with what's going on there. So what we're going to do now is, this week and at least next week and maybe the week after, we're going to be looking at the sin offering. So tonight I really want to look at what Leviticus tells us about the sin offering, with a little bit of thought about what that means for us in our Christian lives. But then also from next week and maybe the week after, to explore some of the kind of the thoughts and implications that what we learn about the sin offering, what that would mean for us as we live Christian lives. We said last week, Christians are not meant to do these sacrifices. If you ever go to a church and part of the service is that they're doing these sacrifices, you probably need to change church, okay? Just a warning there. So I'm not saying let's see how we can revive Leviticus in our day, but this is part of God's word that's been given to us to help us and instruct us as we live our lives before God. And because Paul says, you know, the description of the Christian life is living lives as living sacrifices before God, the things in Leviticus must have a lot to teach us, I think. Now, so along with the sin offering, along with the guilt offerings, the sin offering are those sacrifices that make atonement in Leviticus. So right at the beginning in chapter 1, verse 4, you'll read this. This is the only exception to the rule, you see. So I just thought I'd point it out just so I'm not sort of being entirely dishonest. But in chapter 1, verse 4, it says about a worshipper, he's to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, so an animal that's going to become a burnt offering at this point. So lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. So that's about a burnt offering. But every other time when you hear about atonement, now through to the end of chapter 7, every other time when you read about something making atonement, the only thing that makes atonement is the sin offering or the guilt offering. And later when it talks in more detail about the burnt offering, that phrase, to make atonement, doesn't happen. I think it occurs really early here in Leviticus, because making atonement is such an important thing, and I think it's just sort of like a starting point. Later on in Leviticus, when it starts to talk about the duties of the priests, sometimes a lot of those offerings get all offered at the same time. Somebody comes with a burnt offering and a sin offering and a fellowship offering. Somebody rocks up with all three. And then when it talks about all three, it'll say, or all two, or however many. If it's got a sin offering, it says to make atonement. But so basically the sin offering and the guilt offering are atonement-making offerings. We'll talk about what that means in just a tick. The others aren't really atonement-making offerings. And in Leviticus chapter 4 and half of chapter 5, what you have set out there is the worshipper's responsibilities in offering the sin offering. And then in chapter 6, verses 24 to 30, you've got the priest's responsibility. So the worshipper has to do certain things. There's a little bit about what the priest does in that section too. But then in another section, the priests have got certain responsibilities and rights with the offerings. That's why it seems a little bit repetitive. But one's talking mainly about what happens when the worshipper brings it. The other's talking about what does the priest do primarily. That's the idea. So if that helps you read it a bit more differently and think, why are they saying the same thing? They're actually not saying the same thing. It's a little bit different. The first thing to note about the sin offerings, let's look at chapter 4 in Leviticus, if you've got your Bibles there. This is kind of a interesting way to introduce all of this stands as kind of the heading now to the sin offerings. It says, the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, dot, dot, dot. So that's kind of like the summary statement. In this case, this is what you do, you offer sin offerings. So in the case that somebody sins unintentionally and does what's forbidden in the Lord's commands, then you have sin offerings. Well, sort of, but it also there's a lot of things that it doesn't include. It doesn't include deliberate sins.
No, but you get the Ten Commandments, you get any of the Ten Commandments unintentionally, maybe.
Yeah, murder somebody?
Maybe not.
Well, actually, the law says you can murder somebody unintentionally, and there's provisions that are made for that. If you murder somebody deliberately and with prior thought, there's no provision. You have to suffer the penalty. But if you kill somebody accidentally, then there's a provision. It's a pretty strict provision, but there's some kind of provision for it. Let's talk about that a little bit. So this first thing to note is that they're offered when anyone sins unintentionally. The unintentionality of the sinning is stressed again then in verse 13. If the whole Israelite community sins unintentionally, I don't know what that would involve, but it might be if they're all gathered together and they do something which displeases the Lord, something that transgresses his commands, and they haven't been aware that it would transgress his commands. And then in verse 22, when a leader sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden, so a leader might do that. And then in verse 27, if a member of the community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands. So see how it's stressed? This is really about sins that are done unintentionally. Now, we'll get to what do you do about intentional sins, because I think that's probably a question that might already have come up in your mind. It certainly came up in my mind pretty quickly. What's going on here, though? In chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, there's some instances of what this kind of sinning involves. So chapter 5, verse 1, if a person sins because he doesn't speak up when he hears a public charge to testify regarding something he's seen or learned about, he'll be held responsible. Can you imagine a situation like that? Maybe you see a Crime Stoppers thing on TV. You've got any information about this, and you think, well, I'm not really sure. Perhaps I didn't. I don't know. Was it? And you're not certain, but you think there's a possibility, and you don't say anything. That's this kind of situation that's being talked about. Or it might be you think, well, there were stacks of witnesses. They don't need me to speak up, so I won't. And it's that kind of thing. If you hear a charge where you have to testify about a matter and you don't, and that's called an unintentional sin. I guess it's unintentional in that you're not really thinking about the consequences of that. You're not really sure how effective what you're going to do will be. So you don't do it because you're not sure that it's really going to make any difference. And you're not really then considering the effect of what you're not testifying might mean. So if you saw a car accident and you just drove on and didn't stop and sort of be a witness, it may be that somebody's in a very difficult predicament because of that, unjustly. It's that kind of thing. Verse 2, another kind of... These are just kind of examples. It's not the only three categories. These are kind of examples of the situation. If a person touches anything ceremonially unclean, whether the carcasses of unclean wild animals or of unclean livestock or of unclean creatures that move along the ground, even though he's unaware of it, he's become unclean and is guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanness, anything that would make him unclean, even though he's unaware of it, when he learns of it, he'll be guilty. That's kind of odd, isn't it? Don't you reckon? Are you finding this is so different to the way we think about sin? Like that sin could be so unintentional that you could do something wrong without even being aware that you've done something wrong. Here, it's the coming into contact with something unclean, and the sin of that is that then you could take that into a clean situation and contaminate it. So, haven't got time tonight to explain all about ritual or ceremonial uncleanness, but there were certain things that were sort of meant to be kept apart from the worship of God's people, from the tabernacle. And if you came in contact with them, then you had to stay apart from the tabernacle yourself until a period of cleansing had passed. And it may be that you've come into contact with something unclean and not even realised it. So somebody may have been in the presence of somebody who died. Death made you unclean. You couldn't go to the tabernacle for some period of time after you'd been in contact with death. Now, you might not be that person. I'm sure if you were that person, you'd know. But it may be that you've shaken hands with that person, greeted them somehow, unaware that a death has happened in the family where they've been present. And so now you've become unclean and you've not known it. And then you head off to the tabernacle and you bring that contamination, that kind of uncleanness with you. And that's called sin here. Unintentional sin, but sin. That's kind of an interesting category, isn't it? Yeah. What do you think of that? I reckon most of us think that sounds a bit unfair, right? It's so different to the way we think.
It's a bit like spreading infectious disease.
That's right, yeah. Yeah, and often not knowingly, yeah.
Maybe think of when I used to work at after school care with the kids and they would accidentally hurt someone and the other kid would come up and say, they hurt me, and they'd be, I didn't mean to.
Yeah.
But you still hurt them, so you need to apologise anyway.
Yeah, that's right, yeah. That's a really good example of the unintentionality. Doesn't mean that you haven't done something wrong. You've actually affected somebody by what you've done. And here, the unintentionality still means you've actually affected God's holy dwelling place. And so there's something about that.
It makes me think of Jesus touching the leper, who's unclean.
Yeah.
The woman with the issue of blood touching him.
Yeah.
Making him unclean.
Unclean, that's right. It's quite, that was shocking, really. Yeah. Yeah, sometimes it was just like an in case kind of thing, but there is this thing and he becomes aware of it. So maybe then somebody says, actually that person you met, their parents have just died and you shook hands with them and you've gone and done this thing. Oh heck. So then you offer this offering as a way of, you know, of making reparation. Remember what we said last time is that these offerings didn't happen every time you did something wrong. Nobody, except the very, very, like the king probably would have been the only person who could have afforded to do that. To offer up animals like this was incredibly expensive. And so probably you'd go up at one of the major festivals or each of the major festivals and you'd offer a sacrifice at that point to cover everything that's happened. And the other thing is that all through the year, the high priest is actually offering up sacrifices on your behalf anyway when you're not there. So there's kind of grace anyway that's coming to you, even when you're not able to get to the worship yourself. So that you do this, you actually have objective guilt, even though you haven't known it subjectively. It's a problem. 5:4. If a person thoughtlessly takes an oath to do anything, whether good or evil, in any matter one might carelessly swear about, even though he's unaware of it, any case when he learns of it, he'll be guilty. So you could be leaving on an overseas trip. It's going to take you 2 years. And just before you go, you say, if the Crows win the premiership this year, I'll eat my shoes. 2 years later, you come back, and a miracle of miracles, the Crows have won the premiership this year, you know, and you haven't eaten your shoes. That's exactly what this is saying. If you'd make a foolish vow, you're meant to keep it. Or it could be something like this.
Is that really a vow, though?
It is, yeah. Well, that's what this is saying. It's saying that you can't say that and not mean it. You can't be flippant about promises you make. So it could be somebody buys a lotto ticket and says, if I win this, I'll give half to World Vision. And then they win and they don't give half to World Vision. Or they're guilty. Even if they thought, well, I was only kind of half joking when I made that promise. Or they do win, and they win $1.60, and they think 80 cents, not worth it. They're guilty for not fulfilling their vow. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? That's what this is saying. It says, a person thoughtlessly takes an oath to do anything, whether good or evil, in any matter one might carelessly swear about. It's that kind of category. For us, it just seems like nitpicky, right? Do you really have to be that careful about everything you say? Well, what this is saying is a number of things. These rules and the particular instances or examples that are mentioned tell us something about our lives before God. Firstly, he's not really an easygoing God. We actually have to meet God on his standards, not ours. If we want an easygoing God, we're really saying that our standards will do and we'd like God to come down to them. Now, God is gracious, but that doesn't mean he's easygoing. Things to do with honesty, integrity and his holiness matter, and they matter very deeply. You can't just sort of fiddle around with them. In our culture, an act is really only bad if the doer does it with bad intent. Not so here. Flippancy, casualness and thoughtlessness are not excuses or excusable in the law of God. Kind of interesting. Talk to anybody who tries to organise a party these days. The people who say they come and will come and they're not there. That actually matters. It's a lack of integrity to say that and to expect somebody to go to the trouble of catering for you and then just to not rock up. It's an integrity issue. It's a big thing. But in our culture, it's become a little thing, hasn't it? But God's saying no. Things that are to do with honesty and integrity and with his holiness really matter. And we have to meet God according to his standards. Remember the story of Moses when he first meets God in Exodus chapter 3? Exodus chapter 3. Remember, he's out keeping sheep and he sees something really interesting. He sees a bush burning and it doesn't seem to be burning up. He thinks he'll go and have a poke around and have a look what's going on here. And this voice says, don't come any closer. Take your shoes off. This is holy ground. And God speaks to him. And what he hasn't been aware of, he's actually found out he's been guilty. And now he is aware of it. And so that changes things for Moses. God isn't easygoing. God says, no, you have to come up to the standard of my holiness. But he does meet him and he's gracious to him. But he doesn't meet him in such a way that says, oh, go ahead, do whatever you like. You have to meet God according to God's standard. Really, really important we get that in our age, because it's just so different to the way we think, I reckon. Secondly, we may well be unaware of sinning at a time, but become aware of it later on. Have you ever had that experience of not sort of really even knowing that something that you were doing was wrong, and then realising that what you're doing is wrong? It's a pretty devastating experience when that happens. When you think you've been righteous and you realise, oh heck, it wasn't such a great thing. or when you think you've been fine, and this thing, in my parish, there was a lady, an older lady, who'd been converted later in life, in her 40s, so she'd developed quite a few bad habits along the way, and one of them was to blaspheme. So she was on our church council, and she said, "Oh God," you know, about the, you know, decisions that were being made, or people not hurrying up, or those, "Oh God, Jesus Christ," she'd say those kind of things, like a Christian lady, but desensitized in a way to those things, just through habit. Well, I had everybody in the church come up to me at different times. I think it was pretty well everybody. Said, "Andrew, could you ask her to please stop saying that? Why don't you do it?" But anyway, I guess I was the pastor. If you take responsibilities, you got to wear them, basically. So anyway, I'd say, okay. And I'd say to each of them, "Look, I'll pray about it." And every time I prayed, I really felt like God said, "No, don't say anything." Very interesting experience. One day we were praying together. She was a lady who used to come and pray with me most mornings at church. She's just such a wonderful woman. And we were talking about something, and she didn't always agree with my take on the Bible. And I said something, and she said, "Oh, God." And then she said, "I say that a lot, don't I?" And I said, "Yeah, you do." And she said, "It's not good, is it?" I said, "No, it's not." And she said, "I think I'll stop." But she'd become aware, you see, of something that wasn't good that she'd been doing for a long time. It had been unintentional. She hadn't thought of it as sinful or wrong. But now she'd been sensitized to it by somehow God's work in her life. It was a really wonderful morning. I have to tell you that. It was just a very beautiful morning. And it wasn't that God was going to be easygoing. No, she suddenly realized that God isn't easygoing. This mattered, really did matter. But that God was gracious to her and was giving her this chance to make a new start in this habit of her life. So it can be distressing when we become sensitized to the fact of something we've been doing wrong. Who'd want to offend the Lord? I'm sure that any person who belongs to Christ doesn't want to offend the Lord. And then when you find out you have been, it's awful. That's actually a normal Christian experience. So don't kind of feel like it must mean you were never a Christian when you suddenly realise that. No, it's part of every Christian's experience, I think. It's a blessing that we learn to walk in a way that pleases Him more. A good thing to note is that this is true for every one of us. For this reason, we should be patient with those who are insensitive to ways in which they're offending the Lord. I mean, we don't know how we're doing it, do we? That's the thing, like, you suddenly think, well, what am I doing? Is there anything? Remember David in one of his psalms says, "Search me, O Lord, and see if there be any unpleasing way in me." I don't know. If you search me, you show me, then I'll know.
I suppose
it's
like taking the log out of your own
mind. Yeah, that's right, yeah.
Oh, sorry. Yeah,
yeah, that's right, yeah. So being patient with people, being patient with them. God has His way of bringing us all to sensitivity. And He's prepared, like He works on all kinds of fronts, doesn't He? He doesn't have to sort everything out. He doesn't seem to sort everything out at once, does he? He's not that impatient where you've got to suddenly be Mr. Perfect or Mrs. Perfect or Miss Perfect or Master Perfect or whatever kind of Christian you are. You're like, you don't have to be perfect. God's actually perfecting you. He's the author and the perfecter of your faith. It may be that sometimes the thing we rush in to correct, this is another side of it, the thing we rush in to correct in somebody else's life might not really be offensive to the Lord at all. It's just offensive to us. I don't like them smoking. It's really good Christians shouldn't smoke, should they? Where in the Bible does it say that, by the way? But I know your temple, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, look, if you're going to go down that track, you better pick on everybody who eats all the wrong stuff too. We've got plenty of obese people in our churches, but no smokers. What is with that? What's with it is hypocrisy, is what's with it. But anyway, off my high horse.
Spurgeon used to smoke cigars until one day he found out that one of the cigar makers was advertising their cigars to the ones that he smoked.
Okay. Yeah. There's a story about Spurgeon walking to a room full of young men in ministry with him, and they're all sitting there in front of the fire puffing on their pipes and smoking cigars, and he walks in and he looks at them sternly. He doesn't say anything, just glowers at them. And one by one, they sort of all tip out their pipe and put out their cigars and said, "Gentlemen, I'm very, very disappointed in you. Not one of you seems to be a justified man." Not that they were smoking. The sacrifice is actually made no provision for deliberate sin, or what is in places called sin with a high hand. When such sins are committed, there's no given method for receiving forgiveness. And that's a perilous place to be, isn't there? Like, there's no actually prescribed offerings that you can just offer where you know there's a promise of God to deal with those sins. So if you stole something, there's no actual deliberately, or if you murdered somebody deliberately, or if you committed adultery deliberately, any of those things, there's no prescribed way of dealing with that.
You die.
Well, yeah, you could die, yeah. But then you have these stories, don't you, of people who commit deliberate sin in the Old Testament, like David, you prayed that. And they know that God's forgiven them. So what happens is the sinner has to cast himself upon God himself and seek mercy from God, like speak special mercy from God. Seek special mercy from God.
So it's a bit bigger than the system.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, yeah. The unintentional ones were sort of covered by the system.
Yeah.
But you couldn't, there was no sort of just day-by-day way in which that could just be covered. You actually, it really took a direct encounter with God. You had to seek God for forgiveness. Yeah, yeah. And then God would deal with that case as he saw fit. Tells us something very important. Tells us really that there was an atheist philosopher called Voltaire in the time of the French Revolution, and he had this saying that, of course God forgives sins, that's his job. You could actually have a view of God like that, and it's not true. God is full of mercy and compassion, but you can't just presume it's like some mercy and compassion dispensing machine that you kind of just push the buttons whenever you want it. No, you actually have to, he's the king of mercy, the king of compassion, and you have to supplicate before the king. In Acts 13:38-39, Paul was able to announce a great thing that had happened through the cross of Christ. He says, "Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses." What a statement that is! It's actually saying that Jesus not only fulfills the sin offerings, but does something even more. He offers an offering that deals with all the sins that the sin offering didn't deal with, or the intentional sins. That's a wonderful thing. Now, when you start to read about the sacrifices, you find that there's kind of, with the sin offerings, it's kind of like a graded system. There's better ones and lesser ones. The animals offered in the sin offerings varied in relation to the status of the person offering the sacrifice. The anointed priest, or if it was all the elders of Israel representing the community as a whole, not for their own sins, but sort of coming and saying, our nation has sinned against you, God. If it was in that kind of situation, you had to offer a young bull. If it was an individual leader, just one of the elders, about some sin that he'd done, they had to offer a male goat. And if it was a member of the community, it was a female goat, or a ewe lamb, or if they were too poor to be able to afford that, it was two pigeons, and if they were too poor to be able to afford that, it was an ephah of fine, fine quality flour. That was about enough to make a daily bread for one person. So it's like a day's worth of food for a very, very poor person. It's really wonderful, this provision for the poor that's made in this sacrifice for sins. It really does say that God wants everybody to know his grace. He doesn't want anybody kept out because of any reason, really. And if poverty was to exclude them, then, look, I'll reduce it. I'll make it possible for you. It'll still mean something. It's like a day's worth of food. It'll still mean something. But I want it to be possible for you. I don't want it to be impossible. Grace is not meant to be impossible. What do you make of that? A bull, a male bull, obviously, then a male goat, a female goat, or a ewe lamb. So you've got this grading. So it's really according to value or costliness. Cattle were incredibly valuable. If you've ever been to Indonesia, what have you seen, or into an Asian country, what do cattle do?
Whatever they like.
In India they do whatever they like.
They till the ground.
They pull carts. They're work animals, and they're incredibly useful. What else could you do with a cow? Milk it, absolutely. So you've got an ongoing food supply. When the animal dies, you've got a hide that you could use. Very, very valuable. The idea that you'd just kill a cow and eat it, not very likely. You wouldn't have many cattle. You know, your wealth was measured by the number of cattle you had, and if you had 100 cows, you'd be an incredibly wealthy person. Extremely. So cattle were the most expensive, then flock animals. So what would you do with sheep or goats? They generally don't pull carts. You shear them, so you've got wool. You milk them. Yeah, so you've got food and clothing from them. A wealthy person might have quite a few sheep or goats, and so they might eat lamb or mutton more regularly, but not very often. They're just too valuable. And then birds, well, remember Jesus said you can buy them for 2 a penny in the marketplace, but your Heavenly Father knows about them. And then grain. Male animals were more expensive than female. Why is this? Why do you reckon? Why are male animals so much more valuable than female animals? Yeah, they're the breeders. I think in most farms, if you have too many male animals, you kill them. You don't want too many rams or bulls. That is trouble. Also, they don't produce milk. So why would you want so many? If you have to feed them, you want some return. So which ones would you keep? The strongest, absolutely, and the ones that look like they come from a really good breeding line, produce lots of really good healthy lambs or calves. So, you know, you're selective. Just start to think, so would you value a bull? Absolutely. Can you imagine killing it as a sacrifice? It's actually saying something, isn't it? When you take that animal, the one that you've selected because it's the best, it's going to give you the best future, and then you take that animal and you offer it to the Lord as a sacrifice. It's quite something, isn't it? It wasn't sexist. Sometimes people hear the stuff in the Old Testament about male or female animals and they think, oh yeah, patriarchy in the Old Testament. It's not really that at all. It's just simply that they were rare, you know, less common and more valuable. So there's an ascending costliness in the offering, from that for a general person, a general member of the community, through to leaders, to priests and the whole community. And that reminds us too of the high levels of accountability that is constantly referred to throughout Scripture with regard to those who have leadership in the people of God. So if you have responsibility, you've got to wear it. If you've got responsibility, this, what this order of sacrifice says is that there's sort of more accountability for you. And it will take more. It's a more serious thing to atone for your sins in a way. Now, whenever the animal or gift was brought, it was essential that it was of the highest quality, whatever kind it was. There could be no defect. And it had to be fine flour. Even if it was flour, it had to be fine flour. You could get very coarse flour. No, this had to be finely milled. It had to be the best quality flour. The best of the best was the one to be chosen for the sacrifice. And while we'll see that in a moment. Now, what happened? So here comes the offerer, and just imagine this is actually not too bad for an Anglican church that are a little bit modelled on the Old Testament tabernacle. Did you know that? The way all this stuff is up the front here. So you've got this area where everybody can be, and then you've got these things. And if you go past this and you're not an ordained Anglican minister, you get zapped by God. It's true. No, it's not true. But this is called the sanctuary area. And in the tabernacle, say where the lino is, that would be just outside, and anybody could go there, could come quite close. This would be like the temple or the tabernacle court. And this is where only men could go, and they'd bring their sacrifices into here. And about here, at the entrance to what's called the Tent of Meeting, there was a huge altar, which is the altar of sacrifice. And then when you went past that, the priest could go past, and they'd come into this place called the Tent of Meeting, or the Holy Place. And here, there was an incense altar. An altar where they would burn incense. Over this side, there was a table where every day they'd put bread out on the table. 12 loaves of bread, one for each tribe of Israel. And over this side, there was a lampstand. And then behind this incense altar, there was a curtain. And in behind the curtain was the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And in there was, the only thing that was in there was this kind of box that was carried by poles, called the Ark of the Covenant. So that's a bit of a description. So you're an offerer. You've come up to Israel for the festivals with your family. You come through. You've got a sheep on a rope. Come on, sheepy. You leave your family here. Buy a beer. See your kids. And in you go. And you come up to the altar. And you actually go past the altar. And you stand at the entrance to the Tent of Meeting. And when you're there, it says you're to present your animal before the Lord. So you stand there with your animal, I guess. And then the way you present particularly is you put your hand on the head of the animal. I think most of us think then that you confess your sins. Would you have thought that? That's what you do. It doesn't actually say to do that in Leviticus. You just put your hand on the animal. That's actually the confession. And then, having done that, the priest will give you a knife and you have to cut the throat of the animal. Kill it there. Then your job's done. You give the knife away. The priests come and they lift up the animal, hold it by its legs, and let all the blood drain out into bowls, which they put underneath. And then they take these bowls, and it depends on who you are. If you're the high priest, if this is an animal that's been offered for the anointed priest, that bowl would be taken in. Or if it's an animal that's been offered for the whole community has sinned, that bowl would be taken in. And the priest would, high priest, would take some of the blood, and on each of the corners, it was kind of like a raised corner, he'd smear some blood there, and there, and there, and there, And then when he was done, the rest of the... the first thing he'd do, before he did the smearing, the first thing he'd do is he'd put his finger in the bowl and he'd hold up and he'd sort of drizzle it onto the altar, and he'd do that 7 times, maybe even flick it a bit, just get blood onto the altar. Then he'd smear the corners, and then he'd come out with the bowl and he'd throw the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. So that's if it was a sacrifice for the high priest, or if all the elders had brought a sacrifice for the community. If it was for a leader on his own, or if it was for a general member of the community, the bowls would be filled with the blood. The priest would take the blood and they'd put it on each of the 4 corners, smear it there on the 4 corners, no drizzling this time, just smearing on the 4 corners of the altar of burnt offering, and then again splash it against the bottom, splash it at the base. Really quite something, isn't it? Yeah, I think what would happen is that the general offering for... Well, there should be some relative. She would belong to a family, so there'd have to be somewhere a male kinsman who has a responsibility for her. He's called the kinsman redeemer. So there'd be somebody who had responsibility, so he meant to do that. If nobody took that up, then she's covered in a way by the offerings that the high priest makes day by day or year by year himself on behalf of Israel. Yeah. Same if it's like a young person, an orphan. You know, if there's nobody who cares for them, then they're sort of covered in a way by the graciousness of God in the system. The next thing that would happen, if that's not graphic enough, is that the animals then slid open and all the entrails fall out. It actually happens very neatly. If you hold up an animal by its back legs and slit it open, it all falls out into a nice neat pile, and all the fatty bits are gathered up and they're burned up on the on top of the altar of incense. So it'd just start to smell like a barbecue, really. And there'd be, it's all the fatty stuff, so it's the kidneys with all their covering and all the fatty bits. If it was a lamb, it's got the tail as well. They didn't dock the tails, and the tails are nice and fatty, so that's on there too. And now if it was an animal for the high priest or for the whole community, then you've got left the skin and the carcass for them, of the bull. For them, that animal actually has to get taken right outside the camp, right out into Lamington Avenue or wherever, and to a clean place, a ceremonially clean place. And there another fire is lit, and all of that's burned up on that fire. If it was an animal for the leader or for the general member of the community, that animal would then, after the fat's been burned up, that animal would then be butchered, and that would become food for the priests. Okay. Now, this actually, in Leviticus, the interesting thing is there's no explanation of why or what that means. You're just told what to do. And then you're told, well, that makes atonement. By this, God works forgiveness for you. Isn't that an interesting thing? We'll try and talk about it a bit, though.
Did they wash? Like, they washed the altar or anything? Or has it always got blood on it?
I don't know. They do wash themselves and they wash their clothes, but it doesn't say anywhere, as far as I can see, anything about the washing of the altar. It would be, yeah.
It's got to be some sort of drain to take the blood away.
Yeah. You know, at times when they had major festivals, there would have been so many animals being slaughtered. I mean, you couldn't have put that much blood on there, you know, just...
The Hindus do the same sort of thing.
Right.
I observed them actually doing it at one stage, the chickens. But there's a drain that goes out.
Yeah.
Tell you the story
afterwards. Right. Okay. Now, So when, after the offerer has slit the throat of the animal, his work's done really, he can retire. He doesn't have to hang around for anything else. All of that priestly stuff goes on whether he's there or not. So he can go back out with his family. Or if there have been other offerings, maybe there's something that he's been allowed to keep. If it's a fellowship offering, he'll take that and eat that with his family in a clean or a holy place. So those things may happen. But in effect, the one thing he had to do, well, what he does, he puts his hand on the head of the animal, and by doing that, he presents the animal before the Lord. He stands there and he puts his hand on the head of the animal. And what he's saying actually is, this animal stands for me. He's actually saying to the Lord, here's this animal, and I want this animal to represent me before you. That's what he's doing when he puts his hand on the head of the thing. And he's in fact confessing that what is about to happen to the animal, he'd like to, it should happen to him. That's actually what he's saying. And so when he cuts the animal's throat, he's really saying that symbolically he's dying in the death of the animal, that he deserves death.
Doesn't say it, no.
Yeah. The offerer was confessing that his sin qualified him only for death. But even his own death wouldn't deal with the offence. And so he's saying, I deserve to die, but you, God, have given this animal as a way in which my sins can be atoned for. The substitute of a faultless sacrificial animal was provided to be the way in which his offence could be atoned for. Now, the ministry of the priest was essential. Without it, the blood couldn't be presented acceptably to the Lord. So the animal dies, that's that. But if that was all that had happened, the offerer couldn't go home forgiven. The blood actually had to be applied in particular ways, and that required a priest. It was something that the offerer couldn't do. The only thing the offerer can actually do is die symbolically. That's all he can do. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? We'd like to be able to do something about our sins. This system is saying you can't do anything about it. All you can do is die. And you're actually going to need a priest to do some things for you. And so the priest goes in and applies the blood in the various ways that he does and burns up the fat and deals with the carcass. So without it, without the ministry of the priest, the blood could not be presented acceptably to the Lord. And without that, the offerer could not be sure of the acceptance of the substitute on his behalf. Let me ask you this little sidetrack here. What do you talk about mostly? What's the preaching mostly about in your church? In general? Or let's put it this way. Jesus dying on our behalf. I think that's true. I reckon that's... If you go to an evangelical kind of church or a Bible-believing church, that's more than likely to be the main point of the preaching. When you read Acts, what's the most common element in the preaching in Acts? The resurrection of Jesus. And in fact, the cross sometimes doesn't get mentioned. And when it is mentioned generally in Acts, it's not sort of a theology of the atonement that's given. Generally, when they talk about the cross in the sermons in Acts, do you know generally what they're saying? You guys crucified him, but God raised him. There's sort of like saying, they're not really saying Jesus died for your sins, although that's kind of implied in something else, some of the other things they say. They're actually saying, you opposed God and his Christ, but God raised him and vindicated him, and so you sort of stand condemned. That's actually what they're saying in Acts. But he gives forgiveness. And that's kind of what's happening here. Yes, he's saying, well, I deserve to die, but yes, you need somebody who can actually still pronounce to you forgiveness. And you know, you will never really know God's forgiveness simply by having a kind of a theory of the atonement, a theory of how the cross has dealt with your sins. I think they're very important things to try and work out. But really, you can actually know your sins are forgiven without having a theory of the atonement. Did you know that? Without actually having worked out just how it is that what Jesus did paid for your sins. Like, how does this pay for your sins? Doesn't tell us, does it? But what happens is a priest comes out and by what he does says, you're accepted. And I tell you what, a priest has come out of the holy place for us. A high priest has come out of the grave for us and said, you're accepted. You're forgiven. And you know you're forgiven not because you've got some kind of idea about forgiveness or theory about forgiveness. You know you're forgiven when you've heard in some way, you know, not like necessarily audible words from Jesus, but you know that Jesus has somehow communicated to you, your sins are forgiven. And you might not even know how that could be. But, you know, there were plenty of people in Jesus' day who didn't know how it could be, but boy, it felt good. Felt wonderful, didn't it, when you knew that? When you knew that God forgave your sins, however it was he did it. Anyway, the sidetrack. I'm taking a bit long tonight, aren't I? Making atonement. In Leviticus 17, any person living in Israel, Jew or Gentile, is refused permission to consume blood, and anyone who does so faces the Lord's severe wrath against him or her. The reason for this is given in the next verse. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It's the blood that makes atonement for one's life. So there's a close relationship between blood and life. There are not magical powers attached to blood, but where there's no blood, there's no life in the flesh of any creature. True? When you held up that lamb and drained out its blood, it wasn't going to sort of skip around the room anymore, was it? It was dead. The life had flowed out with the blood. Leon Morris points out that the Old Testament writers... shedding blood is to take a life or to end a life. Leon Morris points out that the Old Testament writers used the term blood 203 times out of its 362 occurrences to denote violent death. In the sin offering, the blood of the animal, its life, makes atonement for the offerer's life. It's a sacrifice of life in exchange. The word for atonement is related to the word translated as ransom in other places. In Exodus 22:28-32, there's a law given for the case of a goring bull. If a bull gores a man or woman to death, then the bull must be killed. Its life is irredeemably forfeit. However, the case is more complicated if the owner has known of the propensity of the animal to gore. So it might have had a go at some people before, maybe injured some people. But this owner hasn't taken the proper precautions to prevent it happening. He sort of left the gate open or something. In that case, the owner is guilty in the death of the person and must be put to death with the animal. That's what that law says in Exodus 22. However, the offended party, the closest relative of the deceased, can offer the possibility of ransom to the condemned owner. He can demand a payment, however much is his choice, and if the owner pays, then the life is redeemed. So it's like the money becomes a ransom or an atonement. That's precisely what's going on in the sin offering. The offender deserves to die, but the Lord in his graciousness provides a ransom, an offering of atonement that substitutes for him. In bringing his sacrifice, laying his hand on its head and slaughtering the animal, the offerer was confessing the holiness of God, confessing his own sin, and confessing the grace of God in providing the sacrifice for him. Through the sacrifice, he was acknowledging the prior gift and promise of God that by this action, atonement would be made for him. He wasn't earning grace, he was living in the given grace. Note too that there is no focus in the sacrifice on the suffering of the animal. In fact, the killing is as humane as possible. The power in atonement is not in equivalence of suffering, but in the confessing and honouring of the holiness of the Lord. I think the Passion of the Christ, that movie's done us a bit of a disservice. It focused so much on the agony of Christ, and I think over-imagined the agony of Christ personally. And it's what it does is that then you tend to think that the value of the atonement comes from the suffering. It's not, no, the value comes from the confessing and honouring of the holiness of the Lord, which doesn't, in this thing, it's just a hand on a head and a slitting of a throat. We're undoubtedly familiar with connecting the death of Jesus for atonement with the death of the sacrificial animal. There are similarities and contrasts. Jesus did die as a substitute and representative for us. However, there's some contrasts, aren't there? Did we willingly bring Jesus and present ourselves before God with him and say, take him, not us, you've given him? Nah. If anything, we wanted to take him away. If we were, we laid hands on him. We didn't place our hands on him, receiving him as God's substitute. We laid hands on him and tried to be rid of him. But in his incarnation and death, Jesus, as we saw before, he was putting his hands on all the wrong people. All the people that would defile him. And what Jesus does in the cross is he actually reaches out his hands and really captures up the whole human race. So rather than us placing our hands on his head, at the cross he places his hands on us and identifies himself with us. We don't identify with him. And he so identifies with us that he bears our sins in his body. And Jesus was not only the sacrificial substitute, but also the priest completing the sacrifice. He bore the sins of the whole community of Adam, the whole race, and took the blood into the most holy place. The ultimate sin offering in the Old Testament was the Day of Atonement sacrifice, which we haven't looked at, but take it that that's kind of like the ultimate sin offering. When the blood was taken in and not just put on the incense altar, but actually taken right through the curtain that one day a year and sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant and presented there. Jesus Christ even more took the blood and presented it before God his Father. When he rose again and appeared to us, he declared forgiveness of our sins and the acceptance of the sacrifice. By his resurrection, he shows that the Father has accepted us. In his death, Jesus was the best of humanity being burned up like the fat portions of the sacrifice. When the fat portions were burned up, another thing you need to remember is that we think fat's a bad thing, right? You shouldn't eat fat. When you eat very little meat, fat's a great thing. You need it for energy. It was the best part of the animal. So when the fat portions are all burned up on the altar, it's actually saying the best belongs to God. And so Jesus is actually the best of humanity being burned up at the cross. In his death, Jesus, another similarity, Jesus was crucified outside the city, a bit like that carcass that was carried out and burned outside the city in a place away. And he was atoning for the whole community. There's just some connecting points here you might like to think about them. Next week, what is the pattern for our spirituality that we learn from the sin offering? That's what I want to look at next week and maybe the week after. How does this affect how we live our lives before God and how we offer ourselves up to him as living sacrifices in his world? What would this sin offering mean for the way we do that? So we'll look at it more fully next week, but here's a brief overview of where I think it'll take us. Firstly, the Christian is one who will make confession of sin. This will be ongoing, especially as the Holy Spirit sensitizes us more and more to the holiness of God. So sometimes people think of the Christian walk as one where you get better and better every day. You know, progressive sanctification, they called it, till finally one day you'll be Mr. Perfect, or Mrs. Perfect, or Miss Perfect, or Master Perfect. But no, it's actually what I find is exactly the opposite. As you grow, as you come closer to God, he sensitizes you to all these things that you never even knew were offensive to God. And you become aware of your sin more and more. You don't find yourself becoming more and more perfect. You sort of see more and more how thoroughly corrupt you are. And so confession is a normal part of Christian living. It's a healthy part of Christian living. To talk with our Father about these things. Secondly, the Christian is one who will receive by faith all that the Lord has done on his or her behalf in Jesus Christ. That's going to be the main way the sin offering becomes a pattern for us. We're going to be people who receive. We take up the cup of salvation. We receive what God's done for us. Thirdly, the Christian believes and continues to believe the gospel promise of the forgiveness of sins. We keep hearing this from Jesus who stands among us. I had this wonderful experience in the shower this morning. I'd never thought of this before. You know that verse, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of you? Well, no, they weren't in the shower. But I was in this house of my family. And it had never struck me before that we're a Christian family. And so every day in our house, Jesus is present. I'd never thought of that like that before, that promise of God actually applies to that situation. I think of it in such a churchy way. But right there. And so he's there bringing the forgiveness of sins to bear in that spot. Family and friends, come to our place. Jesus is there. Fourthly, as a member of the royal priesthood of all believers, so we're actually sharing Jesus' priesthood as well, as receiving the benefits of his priesthood, the Christian will intercede for others who do not yet believe in Christ. And one of the things that will mean is that we'll confess their sins to God for them. They're not doing it, so we'll make confession to God and intercede for them and ask for his mercy on their behalf. And we'll talk more about that next week. Please join me in praying. Any questions before we do? I always rush this bit, don't I? I'm sorry, I'd give you barely any time. But was that making sense? Sort of, yep. And there's probably a few loose ends. I thought there were some loose ends in there. They're the take home and think about bits, okay? But here's this wonderful Old Testament sacrifice, which means so much to us because of Christ.